copyright forum of Christian leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
The session today is on justification by faith. This is the distinctive doctrine that Luther is credited with rediscovering, although it's actually a bit more complicated than that. There are several other people about the same period who came to the same conclusions about Scripture. But in order to understand why this is so important, we need to know something about what Catholic doctrines of justification were like beforehand. And this will help us understand why it is that the doctrine of justification by faith was so important, why it ended up raising a whole bunch of other questions when Luther attacked the indulgence sale in the 95 Theses based on the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, the Catholic Church in the late Middle Ages into the early 1600s had a variety of different approaches to theology that were considered acceptable. After the Council of Trent, roughly 1545 or so to early 1560s, after that, the church narrowed down its official doctrine to just one. But prior to Trent, there were a variety of different approaches that were taken to understand theology. And you can break these down into two large categories. You have dogmatic theology, which is your formal academic style of theology. And then you had a variety of mystical theology. Dogmatic theology is what we'll start with, because this is what Luther was principally trained in. We do know he knew some of the mystics, but he was trained, since he got his doctorate in theology, he was trained in dogmatic theology. And specifically, the approach that he took came from nominalism. And nominalism is a very complicated system. It doesn't lend itself to easy explanation in terms of what it means. Even the name nominalist is a little bit difficult to explain why it's important, why they think that way. For our purposes, though, since we're talking about soteriology, what we need to know is that Luther did study nominalist theology, actually. This was his main area in school. He studied the theology of Gabriel Biel. The nominalists were particularly strong in Germany, and along with the Franciscans, the Franciscan order tended to be nominalists, and especially in Germany. Now, nominalist theology, Gabriel Biel's in particular, the process of salvation begins with a person putting in moral effort. Now, we may have original sin and things like that, but we can put in an effort to get the process started. When we put in some sort of moral effort to obey God's law, to do something, this leads God to reward us with grace. So because we're at least willing to put in an effort, we're rewarded with grace. When we get grace, this enables us to put in more moral effort. We can cooperate with it. So the next step then is moral cooperation. And not surprisingly, moral cooperation is rewarded with more grace, which is rewarded with more moral cooperation, which is rewarded with more grace, and so on. And at the end of the day, when you die, you receive salvation as a reward. Reward is important here because, in a very real sense, you are rewarded with salvation for the moral effort that you're putting in and the moral cooperation. Now, that's the nominalist approach. That's what Luther was taught. Luther's reaction to this, after he reached his new insight into theology with the Tower Experience, his conclusion about this was that it was completely wrong. The very fact that you begin with moral effort, you're starting the process of salvation yourself. The fact that moral cooperation is involved. Luther had spent time in a monastery. He knew how much moral effort he had put in. He knew how hard he had worked to be an exemplary monk, to be an exemplary Christian, as best he understood how to do it. And he knew it was a dead end. He knew it didn't go anywhere. Luther frankly developed an allergy to the idea that anything we do can contribute to our salvation. So he rejected this whole system as an example of Pelagianism. Pelagius was a British monk who argued that nothing one person does can ultimately affect another human being. So what that means is that Adam's sin could not have affected us. He rejects the concept of original sin. Certainly the idea that we inherit guilt from Adam, but even more, the idea that Adam's sin affects us in any way. Simultaneously, though, if Adam's sin can't affect us, Christ's death can't either, because that's somebody else's action. So Jesus' death doesn't really save us. And what, according to Pelagius, what we have to do is earn our salvation by our own good works, by our own choices, and everything else. Now, St. Augustine was Pelagius' great opponent. He effectively dismantled Pelagianism so badly that it was declared to be a heresy. But over the years, there were various blends of Pelagius and Augustine that had come up. And as far as Luther was concerned, because this begins with moral effort and you've got this moral cooperation component in here, as far as he was concerned, this was just Pelagianism in another guise. He rejected it out of hand as being heretical. Now, Cardinal Cajetan, one of Luther's opponents that he interacted with during the course of the early stages of the controversy after the 95 Theses, Cajetan pointed out to him, he said, look, this isn't the only choice. That may be Pelagian, but it turns out there are other versions of dogmatic theology out there. And those don't have the problems that you see in this one. For example, you have the realist. Now, realism is another version of dogmatic theology. It's typically found among the Dominicans, the prime example being Thomas Aquinas. And it was particularly strong in Italy. The nominalists in Germany, the realists in Italy. And realism recognizes the fact that we've got a problem with original sin. So what realism begins with grace. Grace comes to us through the sacraments, baptism, and the work of the Holy Spirit. In Catholic theology, baptism does a couple of things. First of all, it wipes away any inherited guilt we have because of mortal sin. But it also mitigates the effect of original sin on our life. It takes care of that. And the grace that comes to us enables us to put in moral effort to do good works. So what ends up happening is the process begins with grace. This leads us, gives us the ability to put in moral effort. God rewards that moral effort with more grace. This typically comes through the sacraments of the church. That's the usual way grace comes to us, but it can also come directly through the work of the Holy Spirit. But the primary means of grace within the Catholic Church are found in the sacraments. So as we put in the moral effort, and among other things, you know, we attend Mass, we receive Mass, we go to confession, we do all of those kinds of things, this kind of moral effort, along with trying to lead a good life, doing your penance and all that kind of thing, God rewards that with grace. And that grace then, of course, strengthens us spiritually, so it enables us to do more moral effort, more grace, more moral effort, and we should be growing in our faithfulness, growing in our obedience, growing in our maturity as we participate in the church, as we participate in sacraments, and we should be leading a better and better life until, in the end, when we die, we receive salvation. Once again, as a reward. So Cajetan presented this to Luther. And Luther's response to this is, you're right, this is not fully Pelagian because it does in fact begin with grace, But your efforts are still the thing that makes the whole thing, the engine that runs the whole thing. It may not be Pelagian, but it's semi-Pelagian. And it's heretical. The key thing here for Luther is as soon as you talk about salvation as a reward, as something that God owes you, as something that you have earned, you've fallen off the cliff and you're Pelagian. Because once again, Luther had been, he'd been doing all of the sacraments. He'd been doing everything in the monasteries that he is supposed to do. He had been following all of this, and he found no peace, no solution to the problem of sin in him. So, what we have here, these are the two main dogmatic approaches to theology. There were various mystical approaches, too, that I mentioned before. The one that Luther was most familiar with, and again, Theognis, because we have his... we actually have a book by a guy named Johannes Tauler. Tauler was the mystic that Luther was most familiar with. And Tauler, Luther had a copy of Tauler's book, and we have Luther's notes in it, so we know exactly what Luther thought about Tauler. Now, mystical theologies aren't rational. They don't organize themselves in nice systematic rational ways. Mystics are people who have some sort of direct experiential knowledge of God, direct experiences of God. And whenever you're having an experience of something that is transcendent, it is difficult to put into words. It's difficult to explain in nice, rational, logical categories. Instead, if you read the mystics, they frequently use imagery to describe what's going on. Poetry, colors, music, those kinds of things. In fact, a lot of the medieval mystics, when you read them, to be honest with you, they sound remarkably like the descriptions you can get of drug trips. You kind of wonder what kind of mushrooms were in their diet sometimes. But in Tauler's case, the way he approached this, he said, within each person, within the human soul, there is a divine spark. He called this divine spark a synteresis. And the route to salvation consisted in recognizing, finding the divine spark within yourself and fanning it into flames of love. Again, it's a poetic description. It's kind of hard to understand what that means in nice, clear, rational terms, but that was the way he described it. You got this divine spark into you, within you, inside. You find it, and you encourage it to life, to burst into flames. And it's flames of love, and this is what will end up saving you. Luther's response to Tauler is predictable. This is Pelagianism. Why? First of all, the entire idea of the synteresis here suggests that there's part of us that is unfallen. So he's denying original sin. Second, he's putting the salvation process in your hands because you're the ones who have to fan the flames of love. And thirdly, Luther says scripture tells us that we are saved not by love, but by faith. So Tauler is wrong from top to bottom and is, in fact, well, Pelagian. Okay. So what is Luther's solution here? In each of these cases, he recognizes all of the different options as being heretical, as being essentially versions of Pelagianism. Now remember, he'd been in a monastery and he tried all this stuff and it just didn't really work. By the way, I should note, just backing up a step, when you look at the nominalist and the realist summaries that I just gave you, they're very similar except the first step. If you drop the nominalist first step, you're pretty much in your realist system. Now, technically, that's not entirely accurate. There are specialized terms like condign merit and congruent merit and so on that I don't really want to get into. But in terms of basic outline, I think that this was in fact accurate. The technical terminology varied. In any event, Luther is going to argue that all of these things are wrong because they put the effort, they put the emphasis on human effort. And as far as Luther is concerned, salvation comes entirely by the action of God. It's really in God's hands, not ours. And in fact, there is nothing that we can do to earn salvation, to merit salvation as a reward. In fact, salvation only comes to us by a divine gift. It's something that is given to us that we don't deserve. That, in different terminology, is we are saved by grace. And Luther said, we are saved by grace and by grace alone. If you look back at the dogmatic theologies, they talk about grace as part of the process. Luther said it's not part of the process, it's the entire process. We are saved by grace alone. In Latin, that's sola gratia. So the question is then, how do you get grace? How does grace come to you? How does grace become active in your life? You certainly can't earn it, or it isn't grace. So how does it become active in your life? Luther's answer is it's not really through the sacraments of the church, like the realists would hold. It actually only becomes active in our life through faith. So you have faith alone, or by faith alone. Sola fide is that is the means by which grace becomes active. So Luther's insistence is you do not contribute anything to your own salvation. God does it entirely. It is a completely unearned work of God by virtue of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. And he offers this to us, and the only thing it takes for us to make this active in our life, to receive this grace, is we simply have to trust him. Which is another word for faith. Now, Luther, in a sense, sola gratia should handle it, because you don't have the moral effort, you don't have moral cooperation or anything like that, sola gratia, if you really put the emphasis on sola. But the sola fide is here as well, because it is emphasizing the fact that it is not our works, whatever works may be, it is not our works that save us. The exact formula, of course, comes from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith. Now, Protestantism, for a variety of reasons, is going to break up. We'll talk about this in one of the final vocal talks. Protestantism is going to fragment for a variety of different reasons. But the one thing that pretty much all Protestants are going to agree on is, well, it's not one thing, it's three things. It's sola gratia, sola fide, and as we covered in the last of the vocal talks, sola scriptura. So scripture alone is our source of authority in the church. It's the only place we can go for definitive answers in theology. And we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. And these three solas, soli if you want to be grammatically correct, these three are the things that really define Protestantism. Protestant churches will disagree on church structure, modes of worship, when you baptize people, how much water you use, what the Eucharist means. They'll differ on pretty much everything else. But these three are the core of what Protestantism is about. I should note, by the way, speaking of sacraments, just one quick note here. Luther does believe that there are sacraments. He believes in two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. To Luther, to qualify as a sacrament, a practice had to have been commanded by Jesus Christ himself. And he commanded us to baptize in the Great Commission, and he said, do this in remembrance of me at the Last Supper. So those two qualify as sacraments. And for Luther, and for most Protestant reformers, the vast majority of them, the sacraments are, in fact, the means of grace. They are a way in which grace does come to you. But even in those cases, the sacraments only become operative through our faith. So they're not a standalone thing. Faith is the engine for making the sacraments work, just like it's the engine of salvation, anyways. Now, the issue that all of this raises that I'm fortunately not going to have time to get into, the issue that all of this raised within the context of 16th century Catholicism is the relationship between God's grace and human activity. Or to put it differently, the relationship between grace and free will. Luther's position on this, although although modern Lutherans frequently don't recognize this, Luther's position on this was really pretty clear. He believed that we are saved by God's grace only, which means there's nothing we can do to make that grace come to us. Even our faith was not a work that we put in that made salvation operative. To put it differently, Luther believed that the elect, the people who were going to be saved, were predestined to be saved. He believed in predestination. He was an Augustinian friar, and Augustinianism is very, it's a predestinarian system. So Luther will accept predestination. He will not be quite as hard line on it as Calvin was, but he does in fact accept predestination because he sees it as a logical necessity of this. If you are serious about the idea that we are saved by grace through faith and that we can contribute nothing to our salvation, we can't even contribute our faith. That's not something that we do. And again, that's Ephesians 2:8-9. You're saved by grace through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So that was Luther's position. That's where the controversy, at least within Germany, between Catholics and Protestants originated. And these three become, if you will, the main summary of Protestant theology, the few things that they all agree on. Has the Catholic doctrine of salvation changed, or is it still the same as it was in Luther? Catholic doctrine of salvation, after the Council of Trent, Thomas Aquinas became the official theologian of the Church, so it's this one.
Yeah.
It's the realist position. I realize this isn't a video here, but this is an audio thing, so realist position.
So still now?
Still now, yes.
But was it last?
What about statement?
This gets
1999 statement.
This gets tricky. What about the statements of a couple of different popes that said things like, Benedict said that in the question of justification by faith alone, was Luther right? His answer was Luther was right as long as you don't understand faith as being something separate from love. As long as you don't divorce faith and love, Luther's right. He did say that. But he also reaffirmed Trent, which affirmed this. So the situation is rather...
No, I mean statement which was signed between evangelicals and Catholics.
The evangelical and Catholic statement, the statement with the Lutherans, there were several of these that were signed. And
about the justification of faith.
Right. To be honest with you, I am not 100% sure what to make of this. Now, I work with people who are involved in evangelicals and Catholics together, mm-hmm. which is the organization in America that signed this. To quote a friend of mine who was involved with this, he said basically the Reformation is over and we won. That was his reaction. The same people, the Pope that agreed to that and signed that also reaffirmed Trent, and this is Trent. So I am not sure how the two things fit together, to be honest with you. You do have statements that look like they're very strong in favor of justification by faith, but you also have reaffirmations of the doctrine of the Council of Trent, which rejects justification by faith alone. I don't know how the two of them fit together.
Yeah, through ecumenism.
So yeah, this and. And there is a difficulty within the Catholic Church in that in order to officially change the doctrine, you have to go back and have another ecumenical council, and then you have to explain why the earlier ecumenical council was wrong, because it's part of tradition, it's accepted, it's authoritative. And if you can go back and actually say, all right, this is wrong, this is the way it should be, they should have condemned this, it raises a whole host of questions about the authority of tradition within the church and what tradition means. I don't really see the Catholic Church in a position where they can do that. So I think in some ways they're trying to have it both ways. They're trying to do the ecumenical dialogue and try to have as much of the rapprochement with Protestants, evangelicals, and others as they can.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, try to say that Trent is still valid. It seems to me the two are contradictory. I don't know how they reconcile it, to be honest with you.
Yeah, in Augsburg Confession, it's not, it, there is no statement like only true faith. It's true faith.
In the Augsburg Confession, there is not a statement that says we are saved only through faith. It just says through faith. In Luther's translation of the Bible, he included only with faith, even though it wasn't in the Greek text, because he wanted to insist that that's what the text meant. So for Luther, it's very clear it's only. The Augsburg Confession, if you look at the historical context, I suspect you will find that they really meant only, even if they didn't include the word there. Again, I'm a 16th century historian, so I'm speaking from mostly that kind of context. I don't know as much about current Lutheran thought on this, but in the 16th century, that's what the issue was. And the curious thing, by the way, is that this is an issue in Germany. In France, justification by faith was far less important to them. So all the wars of religion between the Huguenots and the Catholics in France were triggered less by justification by faith than they were over the doctrine of the Eucharist. And that is a very, very curious thing, but ultimately it's the Eucharist that did it. There's a wonderful book by Elwell called Body Broken that covers, that explains the how and why of that. Oh, and by the way, if you are interested in the most thorough discussion of Luther and his reaction to Catholic thought, it's in Stephen Osmond's work, Homo Viator. That Osmond is the guy who really did the best job in analyzing Luther's soteriology in connection with Catholicism.